Hi, this is Dr. David Stevens, your host on Christian Doctor's Digest. Thanks for taking some time out of your busy schedule. We've got a great lineup for you. We're going to be talking about faith and health, some exciting inspiration and equipping that I think you're going to really enjoy. Dr. Tyler Vanderwill is going to be talking about church attendance and health, some new research data that's come out. He's a professor of epidemiology at Harvard and has some great insights. Bert Jones, who's going to be one of our national convention speakers, is going to share a little bit of a sermon that he preached on Psalm 91 on abiding in the secret place. I love what he said because as we face so many challenges in healthcare and in our culture, the insights he gives are going to be practical as you face these challenges every day. And then we're going to conclude with Ellie LaFaro and her book, Leap of Faith. Ellie's going to be speaking at the National Convention. She's a wonderful writer, speaker, great demand. In fact, she had one of the most popular interviews on Focus on the Family last year that was requested by listeners. You're going to enjoy with that interview as she, with wit and insight, shares principles that will be helpful to you in your daily walk with Christ. Well, let's get to that first interview. Here it comes. It's a pleasure to welcome to the microphone Tyler Vanderwill. Tyler's a professor of epidemiology at Harvard and their School of Public Health, holds degrees from Oxford, from the University of Pennsylvania and Harvard University, has research interest in perinatal psychiatric and social epidemiology, as well as epidemiological methods. His research has been funded by the National Institute of Health and John Templeton Foundation, and he's the author of over 200 publications in peer-reviewed journals. Let's hear what he has to say about church attendance and health. Tyler, it's great to have you with us on Christian Doctor's Digest. I picked up JAMA and there were articles from you, and then I started seeing you all over the news about religious service attendance and health. Let's just kind of back up a little bit. How'd you get interested in this area? And then tell us about this project that can really impact how we approach our patients.
Yes. So I've been doing work in public health, both looking at the effect of different exposures on various health outcomes with data, but also developing methods to do so for quite some time. And about 6 or 7 years ago, I began to wonder whether there was a literature on religion and health itself. And I've been a person of faith all of my life, and so I was curious as to the potential overlap between my work in public health and my faith. And much to my surprise, there was a fairly substantial body of literature suggesting that religious participation really contributed to health. But some of the open questions in the field were, first, is this relationship really causal, or are they just associated for some other reason? And then secondly, what are the mechanisms? And a lot of my own work in methodology was aimed at addressing precisely those questions. So I saw an interesting research opportunity to try to provide stronger evidence that the relationship between religious participation, service attendance in particular, and health really was causal, and to begin to look at some of the mechanisms. And so in the research that was just recently published, we use data from the Nurses' Health Study, a large cohort study that's been run out of Harvard for a number of years, and it turned out that they had collected data on religious service attendance, not just once, but over time, every 4 years, and that really was very valuable information in helping us to address some of these questions. One of the concerns in the field was that the association between religious participation, service attendance, and health was perhaps due to reverse causation, that one would find a protective association simply because only those who were healthy were able to attend services. And what we were able to do with these measurements over time was to look at whether changes in service attendance preceded changes in health and vice versa. So controlling for this possibility of reverse causation, we were able to show that the association was really, in fact, robust, and it looked like those who attended religious services regularly were at a substantially reduced risk of mortality over a 16-year follow-up period. Those who attended more than once a week, about a 33% reduction in all-cause mortality. Those who attended weekly, about a 26% reduction. And those who attended 1 to 3 times a month, say, about a 13% reduction. So fairly substantial effects, especially for those attending regularly.
Well, we do a lot of things for our health that don't have those robust results. So pretty exciting. What about, I know you looked at the whole issue of suicide as well, which I thought was especially interesting, and looking at the rates of suicide in this group, dependent upon whether they were regular in their religious attendance. I know a lot of other people have looked at, you know, people say they are spiritual, or do they have, solitary spiritual practices and things like that. But you really honed in on this one issue that's pretty concrete. Do you go to church? And what did it show on the suicide issue?
So with suicide, we found even larger effects, again, using very similar methodology. We showed that those who were attending religious services regularly, weekly or more, say, were at a fivefold reduced risk of suicide in follow-up. So these are very, very large effects. This would be one of the strongest risk factors we know, protective factors for suicide. So we were surprised at the magnitude of the effects. And with suicide, and then also with mortality, as you were suggesting, it was religious service attendance that we looked at. And it seems to be something about the communal religious experience that's very powerful for health. In another study, which will be appearing in the American Journal of Epidemiology, we compared service attendance to a number of other religious and spiritual variables, including self-assessed religiosity or spirituality, religious coping, and private practices such as prayer. And far and away, religious service attendance was the strongest predictor of health. So certainly, one's religious identity and one's private practices are very important in one's spiritual life. But for health, it really did seem to be religious service attendance that mattered most. Again, I think suggesting something about that communal religious experience, something about attending church itself, is very, very powerful for health and I think for many other things as well.
How's this been accepted in the press? I mean, I know you were, you know, I was reading about you in The Guardian from England, CNN, and all over the place on this, and I'm sure some critique came back your direction. There's some people that don't want to believe this fact that you found.
It was interesting. The media was actually fairly positive about the results. So I think there will continue to be skeptics, but by and large, the media reporting was positive and sort of suggested maybe it's time to reconsider a return to church. I mean, there were headlines such as some fairly amusing ones, go to church. If even if you can't live forever, you'll live a little bit longer at least. But really almost nothing that was negative. I do think a lot of the media reporting on religion tends to be negative in tone, and perhaps they were happy to have something that they could report that was more positive. So certainly in some of the interviews, there was some skepticism expressed, but I was able to talk through the results and in the data, and most of the articles that resulted were, again, by and large, positive. I think some of what helped is that my own particular expertise is on studying evidence for causation and studying mechanisms and using rigorous methodology. And it was essentially, this research was applying those techniques to this question of service attendance and health. So it was difficult to challenge the data, the analyses. And I think that's why JAMA was willing to publish both the paper on attendance and mortality and also on attendance and suicide. It was because the methodology was stronger than anything else that had been previously done in the field on these questions.
How should practicing healthcare professionals look at this as far as in their dealing with individual patients and their approach in their practice? I know we talk with many of our members about the importance of taking spiritual histories, being willing to deal with spiritual issues, of course, with permission and all the rest of it. And we teach that in our Grace Prescriptions curriculum. What does this data say to docs like that, that there's even more reason to be doing this, and how should they approach it?
Yeah, I think that's a very good and very, very difficult question. There is, there has been discussion in the literature. I mean, is it really appropriate for physicians to be addressing these issues of religion and spirituality in the medical context? I mean, interesting surveys do suggest that the majority of patients in the United States would like their physicians to consider their spiritual needs and concerns. Of course, it's done in practice fairly infrequently, and I think many physicians, perhaps quite understandably, feel uncomfortable addressing these issues, which are very, very important and often central to one's life. But there are other studies that suggest that it's often the second most important factor for patients in decision-making about medical care. And so I think it's important for physicians and nurses and other healthcare providers to be aware that this is really coming into play and into decision making. There are guidelines about taking a spiritual history, as you suggested. Questions along the lines of, is faith important to you in understanding this illness? Has it ever been important to you in the past? Do you have someone to talk to about issues of faith? Would you like to talk to someone? And those questions, I think, can be asked even if someone doesn't share the religious views of the patient, say. I think a perhaps more difficult question is something like service attendance to be recommended to patients. There was a little editorial some years ago entitled, Should Patients Prescribe Religious Service Attendance? And arguing that the answer was clearly no. And while I think it is the case that one needs to be sensitive about these issues, and certainly people don't make decisions about religious participation based on health, I think if we narrow in on the question about what recommendations would you give to a patient who already identifies as being religious, in that context, it doesn't seem unreasonable to me to inquire as to whether they have a community, whether they think a religious community might be helpful or important. And I think the research suggests that sort of participation really is very valuable, certainly for health and I think for other outcomes as well. So while I don't think one can kind of make a blanket prescription, yes, everyone should go to religious services, I do think for someone who already self-identifies as being religious, I think attending church, attending religious services could be encouraged. It doesn't seem unreasonable to me.
No, and does have impact. I mean, obviously, and of course, your motivation for attending, if you're only attending because of your health, you may not have the same effect than, you know, I feel like God wants me to attend and I want to be there and worship and, you know, the reasons people do that, whether they're Christian or whether they're Muslim or whatever they are, they have different motivations. And we don't want to make that out of fear or manipulation, but you want to make that out of the proper reasons. What's next on your, maybe you can't talk about it yet, but I mean, this opens up a lot of opportunities, I would think, to dig deeper into certain areas to look at causation even closer. Any thoughts on that?
One of the things we did in the study on all-cause mortality was look at some of the mechanisms for the association. Why does it seem to be there? And we were able to identify several potential reasons why it seems as though religious service attendance affects health, one of which, perhaps unsurprisingly, is social support. By attending religious services, you develop community, and that provides material and psychological support, which is good for health. But and so that was an important mechanism, but probably only explained 20 to 30% of the effect. And another important mechanism seemed to be, at least within the United States, smoking. I think because of the social and behavioral norms, and perhaps message on the importance and care for the body as part of God's creation. Those who attend religious services are much more likely to quit smoking or to not start smoking, and that's, of course, good for health. The third mechanism that we were able to identify was lower rates of depression and higher rates of optimism amongst those who attend services. I think perhaps because of the message of faith and hope present at these services, that leads to less depression, greater sense of optimism, and those things themselves have been shown to affect physical health. But we certainly haven't explained everything yet. Those various mechanisms seem to account for maybe 50% of the effect. So some of what we would like to do in the future in this research is look at other possible mechanisms. One proposal that has been put forward is that maybe it has to do with a sense of meaning and purpose in life, and certainly attending religious services and personal faith can shape one's life direction and goals and provide a clear sense of purpose. And so we're looking at whether that might be a mechanism. Another possibility that's been suggested is that by attending religious services, by going to church and trying to follow the teachings, you develop self-discipline and self-control, and that can be good for all sorts of other health outcomes. So we would like to look at those mechanisms in more detail as well. Another interest of mine, which I would like to pursue in future research, is how does a religious upbringing go on to contribute to health and other outcomes? And that is much less studied, I think, than the religion and health association amongst adults. So that would be another area which I would like to pursue in the future, and which I think is, of course, very important in guiding and shaping our parenting practices.
Sure. Well, you've got plenty of work ahead of you, Tyler. There's a lot of paths to head down, and you'll probably get to them and find other forks in the road where you can do other things as well. I just want to thank you for what you're doing. I know this is an academic enterprise, but at the same time, I think you've done a lot of good for people out there and for the conversation that we're having in this country about the religion and its importance. So thank you for what you've done, and we'll look forward to getting together again and finding out what your next project reveals.
Excellent. It's been a pleasure talking with you today, and really appreciate your interest. And as you said, I do hope that some of this research and the results can help shape the public dialogue on these topics.
You know, as I think about church attendance and health, I think of the rich resources in the Grace Prescription video curriculum, looking at all sorts of evidence on the connection between spirituality and health, as well as teaching you how to share your testimony and a witness to your patients, everyone that walks in the door every day. If you've never done that curriculum, I'd encourage you to do it. And if you have, it's well worth a review, because a lot of things have been added since the old saline solution that'll be of great interest to you. If you'd like to sponsor a Grace Prescriptions conference in your own area, just let us know. Give us a call at 888-230-2637. We'd be delighted to help you do that. Just got word this week of a great conference they had in San Antonio. Doctors, pastors, other healthcare professionals there, they were so enthused and so excited about this information. So check it out. Jamie, times are changing. New administration, lots of plans on tax cuts and other laws changing. What guidance can we give people looking into, the best you can, our crystal ball, on what's ahead and what things they should be aware of?
Well, I can guarantee one thing, and you said it, there's change.
Yeah.
And it's coming. We have just inaugurated a president who ran and won on a strong agenda of changes when it comes to taxes. If you'll remember back in 1986, the last time this kind of thing happened, the largest overhaul of the income tax system in history, the interesting thing was there was a 15% jump in charitable giving that year.
Why is that?
That's because people wanted to get ahead of whatever might be coming.
Yeah.
And it was a good thing. The rates went down, which, of course, help on a annual income basis, but that kind of suppresses the benefit that you get when you make a charitable donation. And we're seeing the same thing ahead of this administration as they start to make their priorities and that kind of thing. And they've really brought really four priorities to the table when it comes to charitable giving.
What are those four?
Well, the first is they want to cut taxes. They want to lower the top income tax rate, which would impact the charitable giving deduction eventually. They may combine the number of tax rates. They may raise the lower one. There's going to be lots of negotiation, as you can imagine. But we certainly are pretty sure that there's going to be a tax cut in some form or fashion.
What does the standard deduction changes in that, what kind of impact would that have on our members?
Well, the current proposal is to raise the standard deduction for individuals. It would double to $15,000 a year. And for couples, it would double to $30,000 a year. And really, that would take almost 60% of the people who file out of the charitable deduction business. They would just qualify for the standard deduction. So many people now, I talked to somebody just last week, they're within just a few years of paying their home off. So there's very little interest going out, and they're going to have to work a lot harder to itemize their taxes.
What about the other two things?
There's talk of a cap on itemized deductions. Your donation may not be as valuable to you from a tax standpoint, and that could really take away the tax incentive to give. Obviously, that's not necessarily a very biblical thing, but we want people to have as much advantage in their taxes as possible. And finally, they want to eliminate the estate tax. And right now, if you are a married couple and you have an estate that's worth $10.9 million or more, it's going to get taxed at 40%. So there could be a phase out of that. There could be a modification of that. That's probably a good thing for most folks. I personally do not have an estate quite that large at this point. But once you start talking about property and practice and life insurance and those kinds of things, it doesn't take too long for some people to get to that point.
And for singles, it's half that amount.
It is, $5.45 million.
What else? I mean, why is this so important for our members to keep up with this changing landscape?
Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. Number one, because the only thing we know for sure is what's on the books right now. So you can give knowing that what you're doing right now is going to just work the same way it always has. We think that'll probably be the case through most of the year, but who knows? Things have been enacted and been retroactive before. So if you're considering doing some giving in the next 2 or 3 years that you've thought about and planned out, you may want to move that up a little bit to this year, whether that's giving directly to a nonprofit, your church, CMDA, whatever the organization might be, but even maybe to a donor advised fund where you can park that money until you're ready to give it or the project you're involved with comes to fruition.
Because you get a lot bigger tax deduction if you do it quicker.
You do. You do. Give it sooner, and then you can advise where it goes. We've heard from all the major donor advised companies, National Christian Foundation included, Schwab Charitable, Fidelity, they all saw a big spike in giving in December. And it appears that people are doing just that. They're starting to put money away that they know they want to give away, but not necessarily right this second.
How are we going to keep people informed? I'm a busy doctor, and I mean, this stuff is complex, and you're not going to watch the news every day. How can CMDA help?
Well, I think the number one resource, and we hear this over and over, is right here on Christian Doctors Digest. And we will be on here every time talking about what the latest is and how that impacts our members and friends. We have an email newsletter we do every month. Jeff Anderson, who many know in our office as an attorney and a specialist in elder law, works with his network across the country and in Washington and different places to keep his hand on the pulse of what's going on this. So we would encourage you, if you don't get it, to subscribe to our e-newsletter. You can do that by giving us a call at 423-844-1033, or just drop us an email at stewardship@cmda.org. And we may even shoot out an occasional email update just to let people know what we think may happen. But certainly as things come to pass, we'll let people know how that could impact them. And not to mention, this is a whole other segment, how the changes in Obamacare on top of this for so many of our members and how they operate their practices and plan their giving is just something a whole nother level of complexity that could come to pass.
Yeah. Jamie, thank you so much. Your job has gotten harder, but more important. And thank you for what you're doing for our members.
I appreciate that. Our whole team just counts it an honor to serve those who serve through CMDA.
Well, let's get to this interview with Burt Jones. In fact, the introduction for him is actually at the beginning of the interview. We've known each other for a long time, a good friend. I'm excited to have him on Christian Doctors Digest. Burt, we go back a long ways. It's hard to believe. When was the first time we met?
It's probably early 90s, I think, through our connections with Go International. You were on the board then, and I was kind of a young associate preacher who had just come on staff to the ministry there and got to follow you. And then I guess in 89, when you came and did a missions conference at the first church I had done. So that was the first time, I guess.
Yeah, it was. I remember way back. We both were a little bit younger in those days.
Yeah, a little bit.
And then, most people don't know, you were on staff here at CMDA for a good bit.
Right. I had the privilege of serving there alongside you as the chaplain there on staff, and then the director of leadership and church ministries for a couple of years.
Yeah. And boy, it was a time of great effectiveness. In fact, we did some great conferences you put together for pastors. I remember we had over 100 here locally and kind of helping them deal with bioethical issues. Something I wish you were still around to help us continue, but God led you to the next step, which was?
God opened up the door for me to take the step there from CMDA and go and become the president of a ministry you love and care about, Go International, that your father started. And I got a chance to serve and lead that ministry for about 8 years as the president there in Wilmore, Kentucky.
You were so innovative. I was so excited to watch what happened to that ministry under your leadership. And, of course, during that time, we wrote our first book together, Leadership
Right.
Proverbs, and which has had a tremendous impact. It was actually your idea. I don't know if people know that. It wasn't mine. And you corralled me into it, and it was a lot of fun, a lot of work, a lot of fun, but literally a book that's gone around the world. And that was a joy. And now we're working on a sequel to that book. And then God led you on the last step, which where you are now. Tell us about that.
Yeah, I wasn't looking to make any changes. My heart was really bent on missions and preaching. But God picked us up and moved us from the role we had at Go International to a place called Woodburn, Indiana. And I'm the senior pastor here now at Woodburn Missionary Church in Woodburn, Indiana. It's right outside Fort Wayne, Indiana. So we've been here for about 2 years, and we're really enjoying the ministry opportunities the Lord's given us here to preach and to lead this great congregation on mission and to make an impact around the world.
Oh, Bert, you do so many things well, from writing to leadership. You're just an expert in that area. I've learned a lot from you. But I think of all the things you do, and you love missions, and you've taken teams all over the world, but the thing you love to do more than anything is to preach.
Right.
And you do a great job at it. We're really looking forward to having you at the national meeting. Bert's going to be our Bible teacher. Our staff is as excited as people around the country because they remember all those great messages Bert shared with us when he was here at CMDA. And it's going to be a real treat to have him with us. And I thought I'd give you a little taste of that by letting you listen to one of his sermons. We're not going to do the whole thing, but just give you a little flavor of what's in store as you join us for the national meeting the beginning of May. If you haven't got that on your calendar, put it there. Love to see you. And I know Bert's going to bring a great blessing to our heart as he ministers to us during those days. Bert, thanks for being with us. Let's go and hear you preach.
Thanks, Dave.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 91, as we begin our study together to finish up this great psalm. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the pestilence, perilous times. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my hope and refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall come befall you, nor shall any plague come near you, your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in times of trouble. I will deliver him and honor him, and with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I want to look at verse 1 as kind of our key text for launching into Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Depending upon the translation you're reading from or looking from or carrying today, that term secret place can be translated several different ways. It's found dozens of times in both the Old Testament and New Testament, but it can be translated to words like shelter, covering, dwelling, or hiding place, some of the different translations. But in the New King James, it says secret place. I was thinking about this passage of Scripture and trying to unpack what Psalm 91 is all about, the secret place. My mind went to three different particular images. And I think it'd be wise for us to kind of look at these images today because they might help us understand what it means to be in the secret place of the Almighty. The first secret place I want to talk about is literally a secret place. There in your notes, the first image is a secret place or a hideout. A hideout. Do you remember being kids and always looking for that secret place, that hiding place where you could go? And it was a really cool place to go. Kids love to find secret places or hiding places. And I was taken back when I was a kid. Our family vacationed up towards Lake Erie. Our relatives had a cottage up there, and we would use it. My dad on vacation, we would always go up there as a family and spend time at Lake Erie. Our neighbors to our cottage, they were great close friends of our family. And the kids and their property, they built a kind of a cabin. It was like a tree house without a tree. You know what I'm talking about? And so there was no tree there to build this cabin. And so we kind of built it on the ground. It was a really cool kind of hangout, kind of hideout kind of place. But the coolest thing about this cabin that we built that summer was this. You went into the main door of the cabin. It was a little small cabin. But then there was like this chest of drawers right there that they had cut out the back of the chest. And when you open the door, it was almost like you're in Narnia or something like that. Okay, you'd go through, open it up, and you walk through this little place, and you went into this secret hiding place. It was the coolest place ever. Now, so we would go out and have all kinds of really important business meetings in there and all kinds of important stuff happened in the secret place, right? And it was our secret hiding place and no one knew anything about it because the door would just close and people just thought it was a chest of drawers or something like that. But it was where we went to hide out. See, a lot of people view the dwelling place of God as that kind of a secret place or where when you just kind of want to escape from life, when you want to get away from it all, you want to kind of be insulated from the rest of the world, that's where you go. And you utilize a relationship with God as a place to go, kind of the secret place, the hideout from where nothing can get to you. It's where just a few weeks ago I preached on Psalm 55. Verse 6, where David said, "Oh, that I could fly away and then be at wet rest. Everything would be fine if I could just get to a hideaway, secret place, and everything would be fine." That's one of the first images I think about when I think about the dwelling place of God. The second is a place I'm calling the safe place. A safe place or a haven from the storm. In our family, we have two people that's absolutely scared to death of storms. And so we have always in our house, we had a safe place that we went to. And so anytime there was a storm coming or the beep came on the radio or the television that there was a storm coming through, we always went down our last house. It was right below the main steps. There was a closet there. And Cheryl and the kids would pack in the closet and I'd sit down in the living room watching television to see where the storm was at, right? And it was a safe place for them, right? I was going to be blown out if it really ever happened. But they were hanging out there, and we'd have little radios and all kind of stuff, and it was a safe place. Now, here's what happened when the storm went by. What do? We didn't camp out there. We didn't live in the safe place or the haven for the storm. We pulled out, no matter what time it was, in the middle of the night. Everyone go back to bed because that's what you do. You see, a lot of people, they view their relationship with God, the dwelling place of God, like this safe place or this haven from the storm. And every time there's a storm that comes upon us, what do? We cry out to God, and we got to run to God for shelter because He is our safe place. He is our shelter from the time of storm. And people do it all the time. That's the way we treat the dwelling place of God. Either as a secret place and a hideout where we go to when we just want to escape, or a secret place or a safe place, a haven from the storm when the storms of life are coming against us. But there's one other place that I think really, as I read through Psalm 91, this is exactly what David's talking about. He's talking about a staying place, not a secret place or a hideout or a safe place or a haven from the storm. He's talking about a staying place or a home dwelling. The key word in this entire psalm, twice it appears, verse 1 and verse 9, is the word dwell. If you don't get that, you don't understand Psalm 91. It's all about dwelling. And I can tell you, as someone who has spent a good portion of my life on the road and traveling and staying in places that were not my home, it's always good to come home. It's always good to be in your own place. Even this week, I was out preaching in St. Joe, Missouri, and waking up every night going, where am I? Right? I was really glad to wake up this when I got home and just be home. It's a safety place, a place that I like staying at. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, throughout all generations, David said, you have been our home, our dwelling place. And so when David, when the writer of the psalm here writes this particular psalm, this dwelling place of God, he's not talking about a hideout that you run to just to escape it all. He's not talking about a haven from the storm that we run to only when there are storms of life. He's talking about our home or our dwelling. The Hebrew word that he uses here is a word that means to sit down. It means to remain. It means to stay. That's why I call it the staying place. It means to tarry there and endure, or to have one's abode right there. It's a home. It's a dwelling place. It is a place where we stay. It is a place where we live. Unlike the secret place or the hideout where you go and you hang out there and then you go back to life, or the haven or the safe place in the midst of the storm, this place, the dwelling place, suggests a place of continuance, a place of permanence. It is a permanent residence, a permanent place to stay and to dwell. It is a place where God wants us to live. Psalm 84, verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place. Jesus identifies his disciples as those who abide in him. It's the same kind of word that Jesus uses in the New Testament that the psalmist would write in Psalm 91 about dwelling, that permanent, continuous abiding in. And Jesus said, abide in me, John 15, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, here's what happens so many times in our spiritual journey. We treat Psalm 91, our lives, like God and his son Jesus is some like hideout. Okay, I kind of go get my fix, and it's fun. It's a place to hang out. It's cool. And then I leave that place. Or it's the safety place from the shelter of the storms of life. But we rarely treat it as a place to stay and to dwell and to enjoy. Psalm 91 is a loved, beloved psalm. One of my favorites, and several of you have said to me today, you're preaching on my favorite psalm. It is a well-quoted passage of Scripture. In fact, Satan himself quoted this passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. Or maybe it'd be better if I said Satan misquoted it. It says in chapter 4, verse 6 of Matthew, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, here comes Psalm 91, for he shall give his angels charge over you. He didn't realize that Jesus was not hanging out with his father in some storm shelter or some hideaway, getaway there as he was praying in the garden. Jesus had intimate fellowship with his Father, and he knew what it was to abide in him. And so he wasn't throwing him off game. He wasn't getting him off game by misquoting the scripture. No title is given to this particular passage of scripture. No author is given to us, although Jewish tradition ascribes the psalm to Moses, not David. There are some people who believe it's David. I tend to lean towards it being Moses who's the one who wrote this psalm, because if you go to Psalm 90, you have it ascribed to Moses. Psalm 91 doesn't have anyone's name attached to it, so I think Psalm 91 is a carryover. A secret place can refer to a physical location, but it most often connotes a state of soul in a relationship to God. A secret place denotes a nearness to God. It's not about a location. It's about a nearness. It's not about a place, as we'll talk about in just a second. In fact, again, as I believe Moses was the author of this particular psalm, Psalm 91, Moses, the Bible tells us, wanted to see the glory of God. And the Lord explained that Moses could not see that and see God's face and live in Exodus 33, verse 20. So God allowed Moses to see his glory, you know where? From a secret place in the cleft of the rock, as he was protected by the shield and the buckler of the Lord God Almighty in Exodus 33:22. I've been absolutely intrigued with this concept, what it means to be in the dwelling place of God or the secret place of the Most High. And I think it's a hint to where God wants us not to visit, but where God wants us as the believers to dwell and to live. And I believe we can understand what it means to dwell in the house of the Lord and dwell in the presence of God, we can understand that, then we'll be a long way towards the fire of God and the purity of God and revival filling our hearts and seeing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. David Wilkerson said, the secret place is any place where a child of God shuts out the world and shuts himself in alone with God to seek Him and to pray. Not a temporary place, not a visiting place where, wow, it was so much fun, we went to the lake last week and we hung out in the secret place. It's not the storm shelter from the storms of life and haven from all the unrest of life. He is our dwelling place. There are six I wills in this passage of scripture. Two in verse 14, three in verse 15, and one in verse 16. Listen to what they are. I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him, and I will satisfy him. Promises that he makes to those that dwell. Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. I love that. It's the same place. Pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. God will reward. He's the protector. The reward comes from living and being, and tapping into the promises of God come to us as followers of Jesus Christ when we're living and dwelling in the very presence of God. Samuel Chapman would say it would revolutionize the lives of most men if they were to shut in with God in some secret place for half an hour a day. And we'd change the world if we'd spend more time. Now, there's a key word that makes this whole thing come alive. It's the word because. It happens three times. Verse 9 and twice in verse 14. Three times. Three significant keys to this. It's in your notes. Number one, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. Verse 9. You see the blessings here that are promised that I just read about, all that God will do for us in the very presence of God. These blessings are promised not for all believers, but for those who live in close fellowship with God. The promise of this psalm is not for all who desire, it's for all who dwell. And if you want to be delivered from the things that come against us, you must dwell. And verse 10 tells us the result of that, no evil shall befall you. You see, a lot of times we love to quote the scriptures, don't we? We love to be those people, man, I'm just claiming the promises of God. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, we'll claim. The New Testament we'll talk about, he shall give his angels charge over me, and no matter what comes my way, I'm claiming the promises of God. You can't claim that. If the dwelling place is your secret hideout, and you're not living there, you visit there, You can't claim that if it's your shelter in the time of storm when you run to, when storm life gets really bad and things are really dangerous. Only those who are dwelling there receive these promises because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. Number two, because he has set his love upon me. Verse 14. It's a different word than used typically of the word love. The word love here means deep longing for or clinging to God. Okay? It's totally different. It carries the idea of holding close to or hugging tightly in God. Have your kids ever been scared? What do? They run into your arms and they launch out and they grab, they hold onto your neck and they will not let go. That's the picture in Psalm 91 of those who dwell because he has set his love upon me. Listen to the way Eugene Peterson translates that in the Message. If you'll hold on to me for dear life, says God, I'll get you out of trouble. We've got to hold on to God with everything we got. Here's what the problem is. We've not set our love upon him. We've not clung to him. We visit him. We go hang out in this hiding place. The storm comes. We run. We get serious. We get scared. We call on God. But we're not dwelling under the shadow of Almighty God. Number three, because he has known my name. Because he has made the Lord his dwelling, the Lord his dwelling place, because he has set his love upon, he's clinging on, holding on for dear life, and because he has known my name. What does that mean? He spends time with him. It's not the man upstairs I talked about just a few weeks ago. This is a personal relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, and this person is calling on the name of God. He's calling on the name of Jesus, and says in verse 15, and he shall call upon me and I'll answer him. Why? Because he knows me. He knows my name. Because he has made the Lord your dwelling place, because he has set his love, is clinging on to him, and because he knows my name, Isaiah 45, verse 3, and I will give you the treasure of dark places and hidden wealth of secret places in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. He says, I will answer him. William Wilberforce said this, of all the things, guard against neglecting God in the secret place of prayer. So how do I view this dwelling place? Is it the secret place or hideout? Is it a safe place, the haven from the storm? Or is it my staying place where I'm camped out, a place that I call home with God? David said in Psalm 27, one thing I have desired from the Lord and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Father, I pray today that you'd help us to understand Psalm 91. What a great text. What a great passage of Scripture. I pray for someone here today who needs to reposition themselves in a new dwelling place, and that's the very presence of God. Pray, God, you'd speak to us, call us. Lord, we open up this altar this morning. If someone needs to come and pray, if they're going through a storm, if they're going through a difficult time in their life, and they need to find their dwelling place, to lean on and cling tightly to their Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that you would help us to abide in you, and you in us. In Jesus' name.
Well, you got a little taste of Bert's preaching, and he's going to be our Bible teacher at the National Convention. I am really looking forward to that. He was always one of the highlights when he spoke in chapel here at CMDA. We have chapel twice a week, and I know he's going to be a blessing to you. So why don't you join us for the National Convention? Bring a friend, bring a student, bring a resident, and have them tag along. Bring your kids. There's going to be children's programs, youth programs, lots of recreation, good food, great fellowship, inspiration and training and workshops, and you'll get to see your colleagues. It's the highlight of the year for me, and it can be for you as well, especially if you've never been before. If you've been, you know how good it is. And at the convention, we'll be making available for the first time our follow-up book to Leadership Proverbs called Servant Leadership. We had such demand for that first book, and in this time we really delved down into principles of servant leadership and how important they are in leadership. Bert and I'll be signing those books. You know, we often say laughingly, if we sign them, they're worth an extra dollar at the yard sale when you sell our book. But we'd love to meet you and put one of those in your hands. It'll be special. Hope to see you there. Do you have the CMDA app on your phone? Well, if you don't, you should. Download it today. It's a wealth of resources and keeps you in touch with CMDA and what's going on. It has weekly devotionals, daily scripture. It has your Christian Doctor's Digest on it. And encourage others to download it as well. Your colleagues, students, residents. It's a great way to introduce CMDA to them. And more great content is being put on it all the time. Also want to let you know about some CMDA meetings coming up. If you haven't been to a marriage enrichment weekend, you need to go. And there's one March 24th through the 26th in beautiful Sonoma, California, specifically for female physicians and their spouses. So if you know a Christian female physician, let them know about this meeting. And if you're one, join the group that's going to be there. Make your marriage better through one of these weekends. And then a lot of great conferences coming up this fall. August 20th through the 27th, Alaska Cruise. It's probably the favorite cruise I've ever been on was the cruise we did previously to Alaska. And this year's speaker is Stan Key. If you were at the National Convention or picked up one of his recordings of him speaking there, you know how fantastic he is as a speaker. You don't want to miss it. And then the beauty of Alaska makes the whole trip even better. Just the month after that, September 30th through October 9th, will be our Greece tour, walking in the footsteps of Paul. I've led three or four of these tours, and everybody that goes on it says it's the best thing they've ever done. You'll understand the Bible in new ways. You'll be going to all the Pauline sites, Corinth and Philippi and Berea, and just have the Bible open to you in a new way. If you want to go on that thing, you better register quick. Last year when we opened the tour for registration, it was filled up within a month, and space is limited. And then Jody and I are going to be leading a tour to Israel, October 1st through the 9th. We did our first one of these last year, and it was a phenomenal hit as well. I remember when Gene was leaving to take that group, he said, boy, I hope this is going to be as good as our Greece tour. He came back and said it was easily as good and maybe even better. It was so phenomenal. I know people had communion in the Garden Tomb. Some people got baptized in the Jordan River. I mean, it was just phenomenal. The insights they got into Scripture, the fellowship, the networking, and just really understanding the Bible in new ways. So if you'd like to know more about these, just go to cmda.org or give us a call at 888-230-2637. We'd love to have you join us. They're going to be a great time, and God has some good things in store. Some of you older docs may not remember this, but the younger ones sure do. Match Day, and this year it's March 17th, and we're going to have some special fun with an exciting challenge that will help us transform doctors to transform the world. Now, stay tuned for more information on how you can celebrate Match Day with CMDA and win free registration to the 2017 National Convention. Yeah, we're even going to collect some photos of your memories of Match Days. And if you have those, send them to communications@cmda.org. Maybe you're jumping up and down. You got your first choice. Maybe you're looking a little sadder because you didn't. Whatever you have, we'd love to see them. Stay tuned. You're going to learn more soon. It's a joy to welcome Ellie LaForo to the microphone. I just got to know her before we started the interview. She's just a blend of plain-spoken truth, common sense, practicality, and funny, funny humor. At the same time, a serious student of the scripture, keen observer of the culture, great demand as a speaker in conferences, has written 6 books. I knew her husband, Frank, heads Prison Fellowship International, and in the late 90s and early 2000s, we did a whole series of global health outreach teams into prisons, and still do some of those with Prison Fellowship International. So I took teams into Zambia and Ecuador and Peru, into some very, very difficult areas, and Frank and I got to know each other very well. Well, Frank's a lucky guy because Ellie is a super lady, and you're going to enjoy getting to know her. She'll be at the national meeting, be speaking a couple times, so you're going to get just a taste. And then if you want the full dose, come join us for that. Ellie, I am so glad to meet you by phone today and know your husband, Frank. And tell us a little bit about your story, and then I want to get into your book, Leap of Faith, which has some great insights I think will be helpful to us. But start, tell us about you.
Well, about me. First of all, it's a pleasure and a privilege to be joining you today. I think I'm going to call you Dr. Dave. Then it sounds more like a radio show.
Okay.
And so, yeah, it's great to be with you. About me, I mean, I was born in Brooklyn in 1957. I like saying that because that means this year I'll turn 60. And unlike some other sisters that I meet, I'm excited about the aging process. I feel like there's, there's improvement when you're playing basketball or when you're researching cancer or when you're getting on a unicycle. Hopefully in time there's just improvement. And so when we're walking and talking with Jesus, when we're reading his word, when we're knowing him, I would like to think that he looks down in the same way that I was looking for signs of improvement in my children, that he would look down upon me and say, ah, she's a little smarter than last year. She's a little kinder than 2 years ago. She's a little more forgiving. She might have broken that generational curse, you know, those kinds of things. So I do love the aging process for that reason. Not all of the physical manifestations that come with it, but that the Lord would see signs of change and improvement in me is delightful. So that's about me. Born there, raised in Long Island, had the great privilege to study English and communications at Boston College up there with the good Jesuits, and ended up back in Long Island teaching public high school English for 10 years. And got married and had 3 children that are now they're now turning 30, 28, and 27, so life marches on. And 22 years ago, I'll share about this at the conference more, 22 years ago, I'll say 22 years, 6 months and 3 days, but I'm not bitter. My husband, Frank, who's an entrepreneurial kind of guy, he had this brilliant idea to go sell everything we owned. We had a business. When I met him, he actually owned several restaurants, and then he had a manufacturing company. He had this idea to sell everything and go full-time into ministry. You know, I tell my friends, you pray for your husband to get closer to Jesus, and then once in a while, they just become a fanatic.
And you pay the price, right?
He's talking about moving away from my very wonderful life in New York. You know, New York's the capital of the world. And so mostly because you could get any kind of food you want at any time, every museum, every store, and pizza on every corner. So what could be bad with that? And Jewish deli. So, so we moved, and Frank applied to the 5 largest ministries in America. And no surprise, he got offers at all 5. Sometimes Christians at the time would say to me, oh, that's the Lord. And I'd say, no, that's Satan. We're going to take an 80% pay cut. So we ended up at Prison Fellowship International outside of D.C., started by the wonderful Chuck Colson, who's graduated to glory. So 22 years later, Frank was there for a while. He went to be the president of Christian Leadership Alliance, where I know you encountered him again, Dave. Mm-hmm. And then, so he's been back the last few years. When Chuck passed, they called Frank back, and he's been the last few years the president and CEO of Prison Fellowship International. the two things that Frank least enjoys is to travel far for business and to raise money. And those are the two things he's doing most.
God has a sense of humor, doesn't he?
But what he most enjoys is saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And that's what God's got him doing. So it is what it is. But the move to Virginia was pretty shocking for me. It sounds ridiculous that I would complain about moving to Northern Virginia when some of your listeners and some of the members of the association have gone to places with far less comfort. But I do liken it to a trip far, far away to another planet, because it was just such a completely different culture. I thank the Lord for what's gone on in the last 22 years, but those first few years were pretty challenging, and a book came out of it called Bonding with the Blonde Women about having my emotional social death moving, 300 miles away.
Well, and you come from an Italian background where there aren't many blondes, at least natural ones. So
we're very brunette. We're very outside the box. In New York, I was considered assertive, which was a good thing. But down in the South, I seemed aggressive.
Yeah.
In New York, I was colorful, but down here, I seemed like I was drawing out of the lines.
It's a good way to put it. You didn't stay within the borders, but
yeah. It was an experience, and I'll save the rest for the conference.
Sure.
But it's been a great adventure. The Lord is good. He's good all the time. We attended a predominantly African American church for our first 15 years here, and I mention that because I did come from a home. I'm a first generation American, and I'm also a first generation capital C Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll share more about being a capital C Christian. I know that's an expression that people refer to a lot, because I do talk about it in my book, Leap of Faith. But I'm so thankful to the Lord. He is wise, and we can be so foolish. And he sees, and we only see what's immediate. And he has the last say. And so we thank him so much for the ways he's provided and the ways that he has grown us and shown us that, contrary to Hollywood and Madison Avenue, it's not about us. And ultimately, what a relief. I'm so glad that I'm not in charge.
Well, and you never imagine what you'd be doing now when you took that step out of New York City. The leap of faith, and I love your book. I just finished it. There were a lot of those leaps. I mean, that wasn't the only one. But that process of coming to Christ, really believing his promises, and then beginning to share with others and leaving a legacy with family and other people's lives. That's really what the book's about. And just give us a little view of that, because it was such a testimony to me, and you had so many great insights with not only wisdom, but wit. I loved that part of it. Mm-hmm. I chuckled more than once as I read the book. So,
mm-hmm. Well, people do comment to me on the humor, and all I could say is, you gotta laugh. Because things can get pretty hard and tricky and sticky, and for some, even very, very painful this side of eternity. And the joy of the Lord is not about our circumstances. I want to share more about that. Again, the great lie that somehow we're supposed to be happy. And so, yeah, believing his promises, I thought a lot about Abraham and God's promises made to Abraham just in the first couple of sentences of Genesis 12. And there were four very clear promises there. I won't give the whole conference away, but those promises were made, and God doesn't break promises, and he doesn't prefer people over others. And whether we are born Jewish or born in New York, as they say, Goyim,
yeah.
which is a lot of the rest of us, and the Samaritans and the Judeans and the people from far-flung places, or born into no faith in this time that we're living in. I have peers, and certainly I meet younger people who are born into nothingness because their parents thought it was enlightened to say, well, you just go and choose what you like, pick whatever daisy you want to have. Those promises are magnificent, and I find, Dr. Dave, that we have lost the menu. When you go into a restaurant, whether it's a greasy spoon or whether it's gourmet, that menu is important to get some idea of what you should expect and what you'll receive. And the Lord has arranged some wonderful benefits for us, but You remember there was an American Express commercial years back, an ad. Your younger audience might not remember this, but it was American Express, membership has its privileges, and don't leave home without it.
Mm.
You know, yeah, absolutely, good for you, American Express, but same with Christianity. Same with Christianity. And so believing, you know, we can believe in God, but not believe him for the situation, for the singleness, for the marriage, for the divorce, not believe him for the finances, for the debt. I think, you know, I've got a whole bunch of doc friends through the years, and they speak a lot about the business part of things and mm-hmm. the insurance and the malpractice and the, you know, I mean, obviously the upheaval that the medical system has gone through this past decade and will continue to go through. And so, yeah, are we believing him? Believing in him, you know, I do believe we can say yes, there's a God, and yes, even I believe in him, and yes, he's a pretty good character, and I think he's there to mostly bless me. But to really believe him at his word is another ballgame, and to do that, of course, is to come into another sphere, another realm of intimacy, closeness, confidence. The fruit of the Spirit becomes very, very much of a different basket when we're believing God at his word. And so that's an important thing.
Real faith takes action. I mean, just to say you believe something is really not tested until you act upon it. And
yeah.
And you point that out so well in your book. I mean, it's and in these challenging days, and they are not only in our country but around the world. I know the tension, as you've referred to, Ellie, of, you know, staying faithful in what God has called us to do mm-hmm. in service to others in healthcare, and it's not getting easier. It's getting harder, and it's
yeah.
getting more frustrating, and it's getting less rewarding, and you have less time with patients, and the list just goes on and on.
Mm-hmm.
But acting by faith means you continue that path until God tells you something different, and faith speaks loudest through our actions.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you know, God's words to Abraham, the first words were, go.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
and he didn't tell him where.
Right. Can you imagine the conversation that night, Dr. Dave?
I know.
Sarai, yes, Abram? You know, God didn't change their names yet. I talked to God. I heard from God today. Oh, that's nice. Which one? Well, no, it's this particular one. I think he's kind of special. Yeah, he said we're going to go to a new land. Oh, okay, well, when, you know, when? Well, we've got to go now. And, well, where? Well, I'm not sure. And can you, you know, but Abram, I just got settled into a new carpool. You know, there's a great farmer's market here that we just found out about, you know, just.
And what
man.
The neighbors thought, you know, we're
yeah,
packing up, where
yeah.
are you going? We don't know, you know,
yeah,
they thought they were crazy.
So. And then again, throughout Scripture, of course, and the Great Commission, go therefore, you know, go, you know, and so. There's a great, as we know in Isaiah 6, you know, the question, you know, like, who will go for me?
Mm-hmm.
Who can I send? Here am I, Lord, send me. In Hebrew, here am I, Lord, send me, the expression is hineni. Hineni. And I grew up in a predominantly Jewish part of Long Island. It was a very, very rich experience as far as, listen, by the time I was in 6th and 7th grade, I was going to Seders, you know, sitting at Shabbats, and some of my friends' grandparents were actual survivors, Holocaust survivors. And so it was very, very formative and informative to me as far as my love for Israel and for the Promised Land, for the history, for the chosen people, and understanding why the Old Testament is just so important and key to our belief. And so I got to learn, you know, a good amount of Yiddish phrases. You know, I taught them the Italian phrases, and they taught me the Yiddish phrases. And so, hineni, here I am, Lord, send me. There's a Yiddish proverb, and it says this. It says, if you're sincere about hineni, if you mean hineni purely, if you believe in hineni, put your shoes on.
Hmm. Well, that's rich.
So, yeah. Yeah. And so, yeah, that's, you know, part of what my husband had the faith to do. I always tell people Frank got the call to full-time Christian work. I never got the call. I just went along to stay married, you know.
And yet now God's using you in ministry all over the country and around the world.
Yeah,
I mean, he's got a sense of humor.
He's got a sense of humor. I was just happy, you know, going to church and volunteering and running the PTA and, you know, just being a Christian woman in the suburbs. And I had no idea that I would end up, you know, as you said, speaking on 5 continents, and then the privilege, of course, once in a while, of going along and with Frank on these trips and then speaking in prisons, you know. It's a fun thing to be with a very well-coiffed woman of the Dallas suburbs one weekend and being in an El Salvadoran prison with all young men the next weekend.
Yeah.
And that's a lot of the experience of the folks involved with the CMDA. You know, they are in many, many settings. They're exposed to wealth and knowledge and privilege, and then they're exposed to lack and want and poverty. And I think it takes a special person to be able to be equally comfortable, and not just comfortable, but peaceful and satisfied in both of those settings.
Yeah, and God often teaches us our greatest lessons in that contrast.
Yes.
Yeah, on both sides of it. I mean, when you go overseas and go into some of those situations and see the tremendous needs and the evil that has happened in people's lives, and God reveals things to you, and then come back and into our culture, and the contrast of that brings new lessons to mind. So
new lessons, and then a little new guilt that, you know, you keep saying to yourself, okay, this is not a problem. This is a little challenge, you know.
Yeah. Well, Ellie, we're so excited you're going to be coming and speaking to us. I know you were on Focus the Family, did a message. I think it was the second most requested message that people were writing in for. You're a gifted speaker. God's given you a wonderful ministry, and we're just thrilled you're going to be with us for our national convention. And thank you for taking some time to let us get to know you a little better before then, and we'll look forward to getting to know a lot better when you come be with us.
Well, Dr. Dave, it's my privilege. I'm really excited to join all of you fine folks in Asheville. It's going to be a wonderful time. I've got to tell you, at first, I thought there was an error that someone was asking me to speak to doctors. You know, I'm trying to get over my doctors are like deity upbringing, you know. And so I'm so thrilled that we're going to be with a whole lot of people who understand what deity is, and that there's only one to be praised and admired and worshipped. And, of course, there's lots of humor about that in the culture as far as the role of doctors and,
sure,
and how people are looking to them to heal them. And I love, there's nothing more beautiful than one who brings healing, who knows the great healer. Talk about holistic medicine. It's right there.
Absolutely.
It's the one who's practicing the best science, the best methodologies, the best regimens, but also knows at the end of the day that they lift up their hands, lift up their hearts, and say, help me, God, I need you.
Well, we know God's going to use you to speak to us, and we're excited about that. We'll see you soon. God bless.
I'll see you soon, and if somebody's listening knows what I'm talking about, bring me a cannoli.
Ellie is a hoot, and I think we're going to have a wonderful time getting to know her better at the national convention. I hope you'll join us. Remember, it's May 4th through the 7th at Ridgecrest near Asheville. Give us a call at 888-230-2637, and one of my fantastic staff will get you signed up, or go online at cmda.org and do it today. I hope to see you there. Well, I hope you've been as blessed by these interviews as I was when I did them. I thought I'd give you a little update as we close on what's happening here at CMDA. Many opportunities, many challenges, lots of change. God's busy, and it's exciting to see what he's doing. We've got some great new staff. One is Bill Reichart. Bill was our area director at Atlanta, and he's come on as the vice president of campus and community ministries, and really is focusing on helping our local councils and increasing our staffing at the local level, everything from teaching them how to do better fundraising to support themselves and their local communities, working with our student leadership, just all sorts of new things that we've just this weekend approved at our board meeting in the winter. And I'm really excited about what Bill's bringing. We're now on 277 campuses across the United States, and over 100 local graduate groups going on, close to 70 side-by-sides. I mean, it's just growing, continuing to grow as more and more osteopathic medical schools open, as we get on more nursing school and PA campuses, and even at the undergraduate level. God's doing great things, and I'm excited about it. We also have Scott Rimmel that's joined us as the Vice President of Media and Marketing. we realize that there's still a lot of Christian healthcare professionals that don't even know CMDA exists, and Scott's an expert in helping to get the word out and letting people know of our organization, and that's something we've lacked for a long time, and I'm excited about what he brings to our wonderful team here at CMDA. And then Mike Chupp has stepped in as the executive vice president, taking Gene Rudd's old position. And Gene's still active and doing things here at CMDA, but Mike stepped in. Mike was a medical superintendent at Tenwick Hospital, now is kind of stepped onto the stage here at CMDA and providing a lot of the management, administration, and things that we need, as well as being a great speaker and a superb doctor. So you get to know him. A lot of good things happening in missions. Medical Education International is just going gangbusters. Lots of trips into Cuba. In the last year, I think we did 4, and every one of those was full. If you're interested in teaching, you don't have to be an academic. Check out Medical Education International. GHO did, I think, around 45 teams last year. Over 6,000 people came to Christ. So if you want to go on a short-term team, take one of your children with you and impact their lives. Encourage a student or resident to go. They're looking for mentors. GHO's a great opportunity for that. This past week, I was down in Orlando. We're going to be doing our first medical mission conference there in the third week in March in 2018, so stay tuned for that. And we're looking at other places to put medical mission conferences across the country, because we know most of the people in Louisville come within a 6-hour drive. So how do we reach other Christian healthcare professionals, especially students and residents, and challenge them with medical missions? And lastly, in public policy, wow, a lot of stuff is going on with the new administration. Great opportunities to deal with big issues, healthcare right of conscience. You're going to be seeing new regulations coming out to give us better protection. We've already got word about that happening. We're also very active in the courts. They're trying to force doctors in Vermont to refer for physician-assisted suicide. Compassion and Choices is fighting us in that case, as well as the state government, because they would like to make that a requirement in every state to force you to refer patients for physician-assisted suicide. So stay tuned with that. We've asked for an injunction, and we should have word in the next month or two. And a huge win that happened New Year's Eve when we got a temporary injunction halting the implementation of the transgender mandate for healthcare professionals. That mandate would require you to provide hormones and do surgery for transitioning of transgender people, even if you had, according to your medical judgment, reason not to do that. For example, if you did a mastectomy on a woman for any reason, you had to do a mastectomy on a woman that wanted to be a man. If you did a hysterectomy, you would have to do surgery. And the penalties were draconian if you didn't do this, or even if you called them by the wrong pronoun. You could lose all your Medicaid funding, all your Medicare funding, and you could be personally sued by the patient. And those things have already happened in a couple states in the country. Because CMDA was involved in this suit, the injunction protects doctors and other healthcare professionals in every state of the union, because we have members in every state in the union. So this is a huge win and a great sign that we're going to have a great impact on this issue that would have affected us all. You know, I could go on talking about our other 45 different ministries that we have here at CMDA, but, you know, I'm reminded we have so much going on, it's hard to keep you informed. I wanted to take just a little bit of time at the end of this Christian Doctor's Digest to give you some important updates. And I say that to say this: if there's anything we can do to help you, don't hesitate to contact us. We have a wonderful staff, lots of programs, lots of outreaches, from Side by Side to Women Physicians for Christ, for students, for resources, you name it, there's something here at CMDA. So give us a call, send us a note if we can help you. We are here to serve you. And also, I want to say thanks for your generosity at the end of this last year. You know, you support us so we can support you. And thank you for doing that, because you equip us and give us the resources to be what you need to support you in healthcare as you transform the world. And my prayer is that God is going to bless you and yours in this new year and give you opportunities to be Christ to many people. Until we have the opportunity to get together again, May God pour out his richest blessings in you and through you to the people you minister to every day.
Christian Doctors Digest is a production of the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. The opinions expressed by guests on Christian Doctors Digest are not necessarily endorsed by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. CMDA is a nonpartisan organization that does not endorse political parties or candidates for public office. The views expressed on Christian Doctors Digest reflect judgments regarding principles and values held by CMDA and its members and are not intended to imply endorsement of any political party or candidate.